actually, this particular section, Deuteronomy 30, is, from my point of view, is the most fascinating section in Deuteronomy. And so we're going to walk through this. And in one, from another point of view, this is the most complicated section. This is the most complicated section. And this is clearly an example of you have to interpret the old through the lens of the new. Let's, you know, so since we don't have many folks here, you know, we have, that makes it easier to discuss. So just fire away with your questions, because this is really, I would say this is a foundational section to the Deuteronomy. Chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you, no, that was back in chapter 28. Whenever all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. Okay, now we understand that the northern kingdom of Israel, they were destroyed by the Assyrians and swept off to Assyria land somewhere far away. And then in 586, the Babylonians took the Israelites, the bulk of them, to the Babylonian Empire. So that's the context. So whenever this happens, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. That's like Aho. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your ancestors if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Historically, what happened? Historically, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes of the 12, went bad, swept off by the Assyrians. They never came back in any stretch of the imagination. They are dispersed unless you are committed to British Israelism. What is British Israelism? Well, it says that these 10 tribes eventually emigrated from where they were in Assyria land and ended up in Britain. And that's why the British are really God's chosen people. But historically, the 10 tribes, they just disappeared, never to be seen again. It's the two tribes, southern kingdom of Judah, that were swept off to Babylon in 586. But eventually, under Ezra and Nehemiah, a small group of them came back into the land. Small group. Greg.
It's more of a Mormon thing. Okay. What did... They claim they got some of the lost tribes from somewhere? Or where's Mormonism connect in there?
Oh, you give them the mic, sir.
Give the mic back,
okay,
Jack. Brian.
So it wasn't necessarily the any particular tribe that came across to America, but they teach that there was a group and it actually carried this a certain story of what happened in the Old Testament to America. And that story ended up being the plates that Joseph Smith found. So yes, there was a group that was as part of the diaspora, you know, of the Israelites that did make their way to America, but it wasn't necessarily a particular tribe.
So historically, the southern kingdom, particularly the tribe of Judah, they were swept off to Babylon. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, a small group came back to Israel. Remember, they rebuilt the temple in a rather small fashion with burnt stones. And it says in Nehemiah that when it was all done, there was this all this noise, and because some people were happy because the temple was completed, other people were crying because they remember the former temple. And this is pitiful that we have. And so anyway, so you have that. But that period of time after, on Ezra and Nehemiah, when we're talking historically about 400 years between, you know, when they came back into the land and then Jesus shows up. So approximately, those are called the silent years because God prophetically stopped talking. He stopped talking. So that period of time. But there is no indication at any point that the this group of Israelites that came back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah were ever going to believe. So the unbelief of Israel just continues. Yes, a small group compared to the whole, a small group came back. That's really true. And they rebuilt the temple in a small, pitiful fashion. That's true. But was it that they'd become believers? No, that never happened. So here you have, in Deuteronomy, this is an invitation. He says that when the Lord sweeps you away, and we've got to remember, historically, Deuteronomy, this is time of Moses. This is not the time of, you know, 586. This is 1400 B.C., so it's almost 1,000 years between Moses and, you know, the Babylonian destruction of the southern kingdom. That's a long time. But here he says that when this happens, if you come to your senses and return to the Lord, love him with all your heart, he will bring you back into the land and bless the socks off you. That's what's going to happen. So if this was all we had, we would agree. I remember back in the, I believe it was like 80s, when their Billy Graham Association had this album put out, and there was a TV show called His Land. And it shows how Israel, 1948, Israel once again is a nation. This is fulfilling the promise here, and this was going to happen, and there's great music, and everybody's just all excited. But the point is that being brought back into the land coincides with believing and loving the Lord with all your heart. That's just very important. So from our point of view, this has not happened. This has not happened. Okay, but now we're going to ask the question, if we look at it, this prophecy, this telling what might happen, if you look at it from the other side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era, from the point of view of the New Testament, then we'll see that, whoa, the New Testament says this has happened. This has happened. Yes.
So this, though, would be where a dispensational outlook, they would say this is where there has to be a restoration, and this hasn't happened, but there has to be a literal fulfillment of this at some point. So that's how a dispensationalist might interpret Deuteronomy 30 here.
Oh, absolutely. John MacArthur is a great guy, but John would say that a promise to ethnic Israel must of necessity have a physical fulfillment, just as it says. It must. It must. And whatever else may happen, it must have this. Or God is not being honest with Israel. And of course, from my point of view, he seldom tells Israel all what's going to happen. The idea, he tells them all that they need to know because they're part of the picture. They're not the real people of God. So therefore, he tells them all that this unbelieving picture of the people of God needs to know, which is only, we would say, half of the story, not the rest of the story. So with regard to Israel, dispensationalism would interpret the new through the lens of the old, whereas we would say, from a new covenant perspective, we interpret the old through the lens of the new because that's how Scripture does it. Question.
So you're saying dispensationalism would say that the promises to Israel would need to be fulfilled physically regarding the land or regarding their hearts?
Both. It has to be. So they would say, in all fairness, they would say that 1948 would, Israel becomes a nation once again. This is the beginnings of what's going to be fulfilled, that at some point they're going to believe, at some point. Even though Israel today is a very anti, it's a secular nation. It's a very anti-Jesus nation. That's true. Even though it's democratic, so it's a more pleasant place to be, I would say, than Islamic nations, but it is it is really a pagan nation now. Well, the whole concept of a remnant, and we get that primarily through Romans chapter 9, Romans 11, verse 5, where in Romans 9, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul is giving you what is God's plan for Israel. And in 11, 5, he explains that during he's going to save a remnant of Jews. Remember that every evaluation of Israel from the Old Testament, from Mount Sinai on, is that there are no believers in Israel. But we know there's always some. But every evaluation is that there are none. But we know there's always a few, there's always some. Sort of the remnant idea is always there in Israel. Okay, so turn with me to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. This is one of those places. There are 8 places in the New Testament that talk about the fulfillment of this prophecy, that there's going to come a time in the future when God is going to bring Israel back into the land. Now, when he says bring Israel back into the land, he's only talking about the 2 tribes, southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom, 10 tribes, they're gone. They never, they just ceased to exist as distinct tribes, Israelites. They just, they were just sort of, sucked up into the culture wherever they ended up. That's all we know. Yes.
It does seem like that they try to trace back Second Temple Judaism some line of from the tribe of Levi. So Levi wasn't one of the 2 tribes though that was dispersed. Levi was dispersed amongst the 10, right? Or was that kind of a mix?
It was a mix because the southern kingdom geographically contained Jerusalem, therefore contained the temple. Therefore, contained.
There would be some Levites there serving in the temple.
And priests, Levites, they would be there. Even though they're. We should say, remember in the dividing up of the land, the promised land of all the 12 tribes, Levi never got.
They were all dispersed throughout.
They were dispersed.
Thank you.
So we would. And we know that when the kingdom of Israel was torn in 2, 10 tribes became Israel, 2 tribes, Judah. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he purposely set up his own worship centers with golden calves to keep people from going south to Jerusalem, because if they go to the real temple, their allegiance is going to change. So they set up these things. But he set up his own version of Levites. He didn't use the tribe of Levi. So probably, now here we're guessing, but probably most Levites are going to migrate to the south, to Jerusalem. They're going to go there because that's the only place they could fulfill their function. Now, Acts 15. This is, of course, the Jerusalem Council. The gospel's going out to the Gentiles. This is causing a problem. So they come back, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas share about how the gospel has gone to the Jews, and this is just to the Gentiles. Everybody's excited. And so let me pick it up at verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. This is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James and John, John's brother. He was killed. This is James, half-brother. He spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Now he's going to quote Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos 9. After this, I will return, rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. This is a regathering prophecy. All the prophets have this at one point or another. This is of a gathering prophecy that we saw first discussed in Deuteronomy 30. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may see it, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. So what he says, so when we see the Gentiles coming in, he is restoring David's fallen tent, which is Israel. He's restoring it.
What would MacArthur say to that?
Well, they would probably say that the literal physical fulfillment of Israelites coming back into the land still needs to be fulfilled. But there is a picture of that which we see in the church. The church, which is predominantly Gentiles, now a little bit of Jews, this is a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of Israel in the land. So the church is the picture, Israel in the land is the fulfillment. They just turn it around the way I would say that, no, Israel's the picture, the church is the fulfillment of spiritual Israel.
Yeah, the words they might use would be there's a spiritual fulfillment, which is spoken of here, but there's to be a literal fulfillment that would happen later. Is that the verbiage
exactly
they would use?
Right. Exactly right. The problem is that in all eight places in the New Testament that quote the regathering prophecy as being fulfilled, every time it's fulfilled the same way. It's fulfilled in the church, which is predominantly Gentile, and the land is eternal life. Heaven, then the new heavens, new earth. It's no longer the literal land of Canaan, and the explanation of that is in Hebrews 4, where God bringing Israel into the promised land is called entering their rest, which is a picture that when you and I persevere in our faith, we go to join God in his rest, an eternal rest. That's the idea. But you needed Hebrews chapter 4 to explain that. So once again, Hebrews 4 tells us, interprets the old through the lens of the new. It tells us that the promised land, the land of Canaan, is a temporary picture of an ultimate spiritual fulfillment in a land that does not end, eternal life. But if we didn't have Hebrews 4, we wouldn't know that.
So then this gets back. So the key distinction between, say, dispensationalism and New Covenant theology here is what you just said, the hermeneutical rule. We use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament.
Yes.
And that's all what we do. Whereas they'll be committed to the idea that, well, no, the New Testament just describes a spiritual fulfillment, but we need to take the Old Testament as it stands itself, and it will have a future literal fulfillment. So that would be the key hermeneutical difference between the two systems?
Yes, and a knowledgeable dispensationalist will tell you clearly that we interpret with Israel. Now, here I think the inconsistency comes out. With Israel, and because Israel is the basic component of their theological system, we interpret the new through the lens of the old. But every other thing, they interpret the old through the lens of the new. They're just the same. But because their peculiar view of Israel and it's how God is going to use them is the foundation stone of their theological system, they switch things around with that. Other than that, they're just like us, really. They would interpret the old through the lens of the new. John.
So in the old NIV in verse 17, it says that the remnant of men may seek the Lord instead of the rest of mankind may seek the Lord.
Yes.
It seems a lot different in a way because a remnant is some and the rest is kind of a broad term.
Well, I can see that without getting into dissecting, you know, the verses going into the Greek, which we can do. But if we just step back and say that the amount of saved in the world is a remnant. We are a remnant in comparison to the rest of the population of the world. Okay, well, that's true. So, of course, when we read a passage, we read it in light of the rest of Scripture, so the rest of Scripture would qualify that. Reading from the new NIV, whether or not we like exactly how they did it, we would say the rest of mankind is the elect of mankind, which is a remnant of the world. Okay, the rest of Scripture would force us to say that, to fill in the blank that way. But that doesn't, we haven't sorted out, because that's probably not our, we don't have the expertise at this moment to open up the Greek, etc., to do that, to explain about how did the NIV, what was the original rendering, were they playing a little fast and loose, or were they sometimes being more honest? It's hard to know. We have to look at it. But it's, from my point of view, it doesn't matter, because the rest of Scripture qualifies it, so that's what it means. Okay, so this says, Acts 15 says that Amos 9, 11, and 12, which is a prophecy regarding the regathering of Israel back into the land at the end and causing them to believe, is fulfilled. It's being fulfilled, we would say, now, in the new covenant era, which is from Pentecost to the second coming. It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the church, which is a spiritual Israel, because physical Israel was a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. So in order to explain that, which we would then go back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, because this is the place in the New Testament that will explain in detail God's plan for Israel. So you got to go back to there. And of course, just at the very end, I'm not going to walk you through all three of the chapters, but just the bookends, the beginning and the end. Beginning in verse 6 of Romans 9, it says, it is not as though God's word had failed, because it looks like it's failed, because the people that are called his people, the Jews, they don't buy Jesus, except for a small group. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He now introduces this two senses of Israel. Physical Israel, spiritual Israel. Not all physical Israelites are spiritual Israelites. Whoa, that's a surprise. Well, then how do you become a spiritual Israelite? Well, you get into the next part of the chapter. God has to choose you. Well, then the next question comes, how many Jews is he going to choose? Well, you get to 11:5. He says a remnant chosen by grace. Now, that's not a lot, but it's better than none. And then you get to the very end, which is 25 and 26 of the argument in Romans there, 11, where it says, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Well, how much part? Well, all but a remnant, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the elect of the Gentiles, because the church is going to be made mostly of Gentiles with a little bit of Jews. And in this way, so once this happens, once the remnant of the Jews come to faith, the elect of the Gentiles come to faith, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, that is, you'll now have the real Israel of God. This is the bookend argument. So 9:6 says, not all Israel is Israel. So we have to ask the question, how do you become a spiritual Israelite? You can't be born into it like you could physical Israel. Well, God explains, well, I'm going to choose those who are going to be spiritual Israel. Most of them are going to be Gentiles. A remnant are going to be Jews. And when they come to faith, then you will have the Israel of God. Then you will have it. And so Israel of God is spiritual Israel, that you and I, regardless of our ethnic background, are spiritual Israelites. We are the fulfillment of which is physical Israel was the picture. That's the idea. So here, when you have the prophecy regarding at the end, God's going to regather Israel, bring them back into the land of Canaan, that's not fulfilled literally, but that is fulfilled spiritually. That is, the people become spiritual Israelites, are mostly Gentiles, and the land is no longer, the Palestine. It's now what Palestine was a picture of, eternal life. You enter a land that does not end. That's the idea. Chris.
So I think you kind of answered it before I got a chance, but...
I was hoping.
So we would say Zechariah 10 is a literal fulfillment then?
Zechariah
10?
you are throwing this in the middle of this. We never were in Zechariah 10. How did we get to Zechariah?
We ignore that part of the Bible?
No, just a discussion. We were talking about Amos, we're talking about Deuteronomy, we're talking about Romans, and now you're talking Zechariah 10. What drove you to Zechariah 10?
Well, so my dispensational friends like to use this one.
Ah, okay. Fair enough. So, Chris, before we do it, what do we know to be true from the New Testament about the future of Israel? We would say that since we will survey, we're not going to do that today because every time we do this, I pick another one to do. But we will survey all eight places where the New Testament quotes the fulfillment of that prophecy regarding the regathering of Israel at the end. So let's assume for argument's sake, we've surveyed all eight places. They're all the same. They're talking about a spiritual Israel, mostly Gentiles, in a land that doesn't end, no longer Palestine. Okay, so from the New Testament, that's been established. So then we go back and we find ourselves in Zechariah chapter 10. Okay, so now we are interpreting the old through the lens of the new. That's what we're doing. Because that's how the New Testament does it. We're not imposing our own interpretive, you know, rules. We're simply observing how does God interpret his own word. And we have to admit that if all we had was the Old Testament, we would be dispensationalists. If all we had was the Old Testament. Good point, well, John. Yeah, good point.
And my good friend said, like, how could anyone read this and say that there isn't a literal fulfillment of the land?
Yeah. Go to verse 6 of Zechariah 10. I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. By the way, he never restored the tribes of Joseph. Historically, never did that. Manasseh, Ephraim, they're gone. They're gone. The Assyrians took them away, resettled them, and we know nothing more about them. So when they talk about regathering of Israel, even physically, in that limited fashion under Ezra and Nehemiah, that was only a small group that really were from Judea. Because that's what, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, when in 586, and when they defeated southern kingdom, they swept them off and took, that's where you get Ezekiel. He's one of those guys. Daniel, one of those guys that were taken off to Babylon. Just a second, let me go on before we move on there. He says, they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like warriors, with their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. You know, their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them, will gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. When you talk about this, what we are reading is, they're talking about new covenant fulfillment in old covenant language. New covenant fulfillment in old covenant language. It's just like the book of Revelation. If you're going to talk about the people of God, you're going to talk about it in terms of Israel. That's the way it's going to do. It's going to take old covenant imagery to talk about new covenant truths. John.
And so just wondered, once the 10 tribes were dispersed, there were Jews in every country by the time that Jesus was there. Are those Jews only from the southern kingdom? Do we know?
No, we don't know.
Yeah, I just wondered if the Jews who were dispersed in the by Assyria even kept an identity in the other countries.
Yeah, we're right, because we're talking about the Jews of Jesus' time. We're talking about the Mediterranean world. Mediterranean world would have been really from the southern. It wouldn't have been, because Assyria is, you know, you're talking about Iraq, you know, and points farther east. Iran, way out there. You're not talking about this direction. Whereas when there was, Brian said, the diaspora, that's the Jews that migrated to the Mediterranean world outside of Israel. That's what we're talking about. These would have come from Israel. Therefore, they would have been southern kingdom folks. Because these are the only ones that came back. And remember, only a small percentage of Southern Kingdom Jews came back. Only a small percentage. The rest just simply, however they established themselves in the Babylonian Empire, some way, somehow. Yes, which is a big deal today, is how do you identify someone as a Jew? And the Israeli government came in an artificial designation. If your mother was a Jew, then you are a Jew. If your father was a Jew, that doesn't necessarily make you a Jew. Well, that's just arbitrary. If anything, Scripture would say more, it's the father that establishes your identity in the nation of Israel, not your mother. But that's another question. So even identifying who's truly a Jew coming from one of the 12 tribes would be a huge issue. Because whether the genealogies even survive, I don't think so. But that's another issue.
Just another quick observation on that, John. I think when we look at the New Testament and they do identify people that come from a tribe, it's either Benjamin or Judah. So with Jesus and Paul, and I'm not aware of any others where they talk about it, you know. The Levites, excuse me, yep, without a doubt. So those are the only three, which, of course, the Benjamin and Judah were the southern kingdoms, right? And, that's interesting. Getting back to Chris's question, you know, So Chris, the way I'd answer that question, you know, with them is I would go back and say that, look, when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, these kinds of prophecies, okay, and they don't interpret Zechariah there, but these other places in Amos and Joel and things like that, all right, it is always this spiritual, it's the church that's always the fulfillment without exception. So then the rule that we would have with that hermeneutical guideline of interpreting the old in light of the new, when you then go to Zechariah 10:6 or something like that, then we must interpret in that light, because that's the only guidance we have. This is how the New Testament handled the Old Testament. And so that would be how you would respond to that dispensational. That's it. That's
no. But that is a good point. Here, let's take one more example. John chapter 3, this is the Nicodemus, the Nick at night thing, and where he says, if you get down to beginning in verse 5, we're going to focus on verse 5. Jesus answered, he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Now, the problem is that people tend to interpret verse 5 through the lens of verse 6. And they say, oh, he's talking about, you know, physical birth, spiritual birth. That's what he's talking about. The problem is, then, if that's true in verse 5, then you'd have to say that born of water refers to physical birth. The problem is that concept, you know, physical birth, water, we can talk about a woman, her water breaks and things like that in birth, but that concept didn't exist at this time. That concept didn't exist. So if you try to read back into this phrase, at this point in time, a concept that only could show up many, many years later, you can't do that. We call that anachronistic. That's like you're watching a film, and the film is set in 1935, but as they're going through the city, maybe in a car chase, you notice a 52 Chevy there. Obviously, they've made a mistake. They left a 52 Chevy on the street because it doesn't exist yet, not in 1935. Well, that's, and sometimes movies do make mistakes. They don't stick to the period as they should. Okay, well, that's very much happens here, but Jesus rebuked to Nicodemus, says, Nick, you should know this. You're the teacher of Israel. For crying out loud, this is basic stuff. So you go back to Ezekiel 36. This is one of the famous passages about how God is going to bring Israel back into the land after he gets done judging them. And go down to verse 24. I would say this is the most common passage about the regathering of Israel back into the land. And he says, "For I will take you out of the nations," that is, where you were scattered, "and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. What does he say? Two things that have happened to you. The water has to take, in effect, take away your sin, and you have to have by the Spirit a new heart. So now you will live for him, follow him. Well, see, this is exactly what he's telling Nicodemus. Nick, this is prophetically, this is what's happening. To get into the real kingdom, you have to be born again. To be born again means your sins are forgiven, they're washed away, and you get this radical work of the Holy Spirit that causes you to live a certain way, to live for the Lord, to love him. But see, this is just the same thing we looked at in Deuteronomy 30. There's going to come a time in the future when I bring you back from the land, I'm going to circumcise your heart, which should be another figure of speech for I'm going to cause you to believe. See, it all fits together, but we do have to learn how to interpret it properly, and that is interpret the old through the lens of the new, because this is how God wants us to understand the Old Testament. Because what we have in the new is the last word from God about everything that's come before. Gabe.
So the water doesn't symbolize baptism, does it?
Yes. Baptism symbolizes washing your sins away, which is one of the things that has to happen if you're going to believe. You have to have your sins washed away, and you have to have a new heart. Both are true. That's remember the two things Jesus purchased on the cross, Hebrews 10:14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. That's the forgiveness of sins. Those who are being made holy, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in life. So that's when we talk about belief, we're saying belief means you have those two things, forgiveness of sins, and you have a new heart, which is the Holy Spirit, which guarantees you will live a different way. That's what belief is.
So in this verse, it's talking about being born of water and spirit is baptism and the changed heart.
Well, yeah. Baptism symbolizes the forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness of sins is what gets us accepted by the Father. The work of the Holy Spirit changing our motivation, that's what caused us to live a certain way. Though our lives as believers are never perfect, so that in and of itself cannot be the cause of our salvation. The cause actually is the cross to pay for our sins, but he also purchases the other, though it's incomplete, this side of heaven. Baptism is the picture of what Ezekiel 36 says must take place.
Right. So Nicodemus is not referring to the baptism of John the Baptist or any other kind of baptism.
Jesus referring to the prophecy
of
Ezekiel 36. Yes.
It's easy to think it's because it's that time period where baptism is in the forefront of people's heads.
Right.
Yeah, I would just say it this way, that in verse 6 where it says that which is born, verse 5 where it says one is born of water and the Spirit, that's just what it means to be born again. So born of water and the Spirit. And I wouldn't necessarily divide the two up. You don't have to. It's just what it means to be born again.
Yeah.
But to your point, you have forgiveness of sins and you have the Holy Spirit.
That is the same thing. It's
same
just
thing.
Same
yep.
thing.
It's what it is to be born again.
But the important part is that this regathering of Israel prophecy in the old, that all the prophets in one way or another are talking about it, this is now being fulfilled with beginning at Pentecost. This is being fulfilled. And that's why we are in the time of fulfillment. Now we're collecting up the real people of God, the Israel of God, of which physical Israel was only a picture, an unbelieving picture. And that's where, so to interpret the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30, you need to understand all of this. Otherwise, it's not going to make any sense. Now, what we're going to do next week, I thought I would get farther, but of course, that's never works out here with this group. So we're going to finish the rest of Deuteronomy 30 because there's some fascinating stuff just in the very end of that, and we will talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, that you would change our hearts, that we would be the fulfillment of this history of Israel, this 1,500 years you gave them of existence, and yet we are the real fulfillment of all that you promised to them. And we don't deserve any of it, because we're just like them. But for reasons that we don't know, you have chosen to change our hearts, have Jesus die for our sins. But I am very thankful. And so, Father, thank you for creating a real people of God that will be with you forever.